You know, something that I have noticed is that many of us are sort of a natural blend of curiosity and self-preservation. We sometimes combine risk-taking with caution, as we should, right? Most of us love to see a thunderstorm, but mostly from the safety of our homes, right? Some, however, chase tornadoes. Some of us love to see, you know, just the flashing of the lightning. We might even take a picture. However, Benjamin Franklin tied a key onto a kite string and flew it straight into the storm. Most of us are happy to see sharks swim by, you know, at the tank in an aquarium. But some people actually do go looking for shark-infested waters and dive right in. Most of us are content to see pictures and videos of Mount Everest, but some people are compelled to climb it just because it's there. Of course, we desire to basically remain safe and healthy, but at the same time, I think that just sort of a human desire is drawn towards things that are risky and dangerous because we are attracted to things that are greater than us, things that are bigger than us, things that are more powerful than ourselves. And ultimately, that is one of the reasons that we as humans are drawn to God, because God is both safe and secure, and at the same time, not exactly safe, not exactly secure for us to be in his presence. That was certainly the experience of Isaiah in his famous vision of the Lord upon his throne. And so this morning, I do want us to begin by reading Isaiah's record of his experience in Isaiah 6. And then I have five primary points that I want to make about his vision of the Lord. So if you would, follow along silently as I read aloud from Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and land is desolate, is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Now, this morning, here are the things that I think we need to notice and see from this passage. And there is an outline in your bulletin if that's something that helps you in following along. Number one, a divine vision, a divine vision. So in these early verses of the chapter, Isaiah is confronted with the very presence of God. And there are so many things that just point to God's absolute exaltation, his supreme sovereignty, his perfect holiness. So first of all, I kind of want to point out the timing of this vision, the timing of the vision. So this vision came, as Isaiah says, the year that King Uzziah had died. So King Uzziah's reign had been long and prosperous. He had reigned for 52 years. He was only 16 years old when he was crowned to be the king of Judah. Zechariah was his mentor. He sought the Lord diligently. He was a good king. He was victorious over the enemies of God's people. But I want you to listen to this commentary on his reign from 2 Chronicles chapter 26. So 2 Chronicles 26, kind of beginning halfway through verse number 15, it's talking about Uzziah, and it says that his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped by God till he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So the story goes on in that chapter, in chapter 26. The story goes on to record that over 80 priests resisted Uzziah in his determination to usurp the position of priesthood. And nevertheless, he entered the temple anyway, and he was trying to burn incense. However, he had a censer or a container for the coals of fire, which would be used to burn the incense. And it's as if the heat of that spread to his body, and instantly there was leprosy upon his head. God struck him with this leprosy, and he lived out the rest of his days in a separate dwelling because of God's discipline on his pride in entering into the position of priesthood, though he himself was not a priest. So, Uzziah's failure came when he was exalted, when he was arrogant, when he was proud. One version of this 2 Chronicles chapter 26 translate the idea that he grew proud into his heart was lifted up. Instead of honoring God who is enthroned in heaven, instead of honoring God as high and lifted up, Uzziah's great failure was an attempt to lift up himself. Perhaps the lesson for us in this would simply be that we hinder our own understanding, our own vision of God and His character and His greatness when we lift up our own hearts in pride. And then let me focus on the setting of the vision, the setting of the vision. All of these things, God is seated upon a throne, which speaks of His sole sovereignty over the entire universe. God's train, or the hem of His garments, fills the temple, which speaks of His divinity. He is enthroned not so much in a throne room, but He is enthroned in the temple. And it speaks of God being divine. He alone is God, and we are called to worship Him alone, as we have sung already this morning. These angelic beings are like flaming servants of the Most High God. The word seraphim seems to indicate that they are flaming in their brilliance. The commentator Derek Kidner writes that even the dazzling and the sinless are overwhelmed by God's glorious majesty. They have six wings, which indicate their humility as well as their function before God. So they use two wings to cover their face as if they are not fit to look upon God in all of His glory. They use two wings to cover their feet, or it could be translated to cover their lower parts. It possibly indicates that they wrap the rest of their bodies in these lower wings, and it indicates that they do not consider themselves to be worthy for God to look upon them. And then finally, they use two wings with which they fly. And these pure and holy and flaming beings are ready to fly off and do exactly what God has called them to do. They are swift to serve Him. And we also will see that they are perpetual in their praise to Him. Then we see that the foundations and the thresholds shake at the powerful praise of these mighty beings. On top of that, the temple was filled with smoke. So all of this trembling of the foundations, all of the filling of the temple with smoke should actually remind us of when God descended upon the Mount of Sinai to give His people His law. All of the majesty and the holiness of God came down upon the top of that mountain, and the mountains trembled, and fire and smoke erupted from the top of the mountain. All of those elements at Sinai, all of those elements in the vision of Isaiah serve to highlight, to drive home to our hearts the absolute and complete majesty of God. And then we should also consider the message of this vision, the message of this vision. These flaming, supernatural, powerful beings ceaselessly call to one another in praise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. So this triple repetition of the holiness of God communicates that he is both pure and he is separate. He is absolute in his purity and he is completely separate from his creation. His holiness is comprised of those two things. He is just more holy than to look upon sin, and he is creator while we and everything else is creation. Again, like when the giving of the law, there was the expression of God's great holiness, even through the sort of visible picture of the fire and smoke, but also through his law, the giving, the representation of his great holiness. And then the angels say also that the whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is his, it belongs to him, and exudes his glory and his grandeur. It is thought by some commentators that perhaps the Israelite people sort of wanted to contain God in the temple. He kind of belongs to us. But here Isaiah recognizes that these angels, knowing much more of the glory and the grandeur of God, they recognize that the whole earth, among all the nations, among all peoples, among all of creation, there is this expression of the glory and the grandeur of God. We also should remember that God's holiness represents his purity. His glory represents his weightiness. It is the Hebrew word kabod, and it represents sort of the heaviness, the power, the weightiness of him and all of his character. There is more to God than we will ever understand in all of eternity in worshiping and knowing him. Of course, there is also, as it were, a veil drawn over Isaiah describing God himself. We have seen all of the royal trappings, shall we say, all of the illustrations of divinity. However, he does not describe God himself. Calvin suggests that the trembling of the thresholds, the trembling of the foundations, and the smoke, they prevented Isaiah from seeing God and describing him. They prevented him from entering into the temple because of the shaking of the foundations and prevented him from seeing the very essence of God, seeing more sort of like Moses did, seeing the glory, the afterglow of God as it came from the doorways of the temple. What is certainly true is that Isaiah is prevented from describing God in a physical way beyond what he has already given to us in the surroundings. We are not made to withstand beholding God directly. So all of these elements, the setting pointing to the glory and the grandeur of God, we are called both to worship him with the angels and to submit to him and serve him as our absolute sovereign. It is obvious when we read this chapter, it is obvious when somebody tries to expound on this chapter that we have come upon a glorious scene. This is holy ground. We should understand that there is more here than I can say in an hour. There is more here than we can understand in a lifetime because God is here. God is being described. And we should recognize that our proper response should be one of worship. So a divine vision. And then number two, a confession of sin. A confession of sin. So in verse number 5, Isaiah responds to the sheer magnitude of what he has seen with these words. I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So Isaiah's words, "Woe is me, for I am lost," are a perfect description of our sinful condition. Charles Spurgeon suggests that perhaps Isaiah wanted to join in the angelic praise. He wanted to add his voice to the holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. But he knew that his lips were too impure to participate in this heavenly exalted worship. I do think that we need to be very careful in what we say here. We should not assume that because he confesses to having unclean lips, that perhaps he had a problem with swearing or with telling dirty jokes. What I do think that he means is that the sinfulness of our hearts is very often first revealed by what we say. Isaiah is tuned in here to a reality that comes more clearly in the New Testament from several different passages. So God is quite serious about what we say because it reveals who we are in our hearts. So a couple of these passages are in the book of James. James chapter 1, beginning in verse number 26, it says, "If anyone thinks that he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." And then chapter 3, verse number 2, "We all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man and able to bridle his whole body." And what James is saying there really is based on Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus actually speaks about how our words reveal our hearts. Look at verse number 33, Matthew 12, 33. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers." Of course, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees here. "How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." I can't think of any passage of the Scripture that makes what we say more serious than these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are powerful indictments, really against our hearts, as they are revealed in our words. So whenever we may get a glimpse of the greatness and the grandeur of God, whether that's through looking at creation or studying His Word or meditating in our own hearts on His character, when we see a tiny sliver of the holiness and the glory of God, we will be convicted. And we too will say something like, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a sinful man." And we should expect this conviction to be powerful in our hearts. Remember, Isaiah said, "I'm lost, I am undone." And we can also expect that conviction to be specific. Remember that Isaiah said, "I am a man of unclean lips." So do you and I experience the specific and powerful conviction of God upon our sins? If we are Christians, we should have some idea of the glorious holiness of God, and we should be regularly reminded of our own sinful hearts. We should regularly have to admit, "Yes, that's me. I have failed in my sinfulness. I have revealed my sinful heart once again," very often in the things that we say. And so Isaiah's experience so far has been this glorious vision of God, and then also an honest confession of his sin. Then number three, there is this cleansing atonement, this cleansing atonement. I think that it is possible for us to be confused in verses 6 and 7 by this next thing that comes in the narrative. An angel takes a live coal. Isaiah calls it a burning coal. And then he places that coal on Isaiah's lips. The very first thing that any of us would naturally think is, that would hurt. That would hurt. I mean, I can't even say it strongly enough how that would pain us. We have almost a visceral reaction to even the idea of burning coals upon our bodies, especially our lips. And it would be pretty natural for us to think of these hot coals on our lips as a form of torture. And consequently, it is possible for some, and some do think this, they think in terms of this episode of this coal being placed upon his lips, that it is a form of cleansing for Isaiah, sort of almost a personal purgatory. However, there are several things that should be said about this passage that lead us in a very different direction. So first of all, in the Old Testament, fire or coals of fire are not very often associated with cleansing. Instead, coals of fire speak of the atoning sacrifice on the altar. It speaks of God's judgment and his wrath. It can represent, as it did on the Mount of Sinai, the unapproachable holiness of God. But it doesn't ordinarily speak of cleansing of sin, or even cleansing of physical dirt. And then, in spite of the fact that we almost viscerally would think of pain when we think of a coal upon our lips, Isaiah never mentions pain whatsoever. I don't want to be silly or lighthearted in this most serious of chapters, but the next thing that Isaiah does not say is, please give me some salve or some ice. Instead, what I think is important about this burning coal placed upon his lips is where it came from. It came from the altar. It came from the place of atonement, the place of sacrifice. I am absolutely convinced that this burning coal is about cleansing through sheer grace. It is not about cleansing through personal suffering. That is exactly what the angel says. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Let me quote a couple of commentators on this point. Derek Kidner wrote that the coal came from the place of sacrifice and spoke the language of atonement. Alec Motier refers to this as the triumph of grace. In fact, chapter 6, chapters 1 through 6, show how the rest of the pattern of the book goes for the book of Isaiah. So there is a serious problem, and God's grace triumphs over it in chapter 6. And then for the rest of the book, you see that again and again and again. There are serious problems in the sinfulness of God's people, and yet there is the triumph of grace in Isaiah 53, where it talks about the atoning work of the servant of the Lord in a prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me just make this very, very clear. When God forgives guilt, when God atones for sin, it cost him suffering. It is through his suffering that our sins are atoned for. Whenever we experience this forgiveness and whenever we experience this cleansing and this atonement, we are the recipients of God's grace. Have you received that saving grace? Have you received from the Lord his saving grace through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ? So like the law in the Old Testament, the national law, the Ten Commandments, given by the fiery presence of Almighty God, really to convict us of our sins, to show us that we are all lying, stealing, you know, adultering, worshipers of ourselves, to show us the despicableness of our hearts. That law was given. And then, you know, almost in the very next chapter, it talks about the altar of sacrifice and the tabernacle and the priesthood. It talks about the importance of how, though we break the commandments again and again and again, there is a place of atonement. There is a place of sacrifice. And of course, for us, that place of sacrifice is the cross. It is Christ himself. Have you cast yourself upon the grace of God, the mercy of God, in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now we have to talk about something that is more difficult to wrap our hearts around, and that is number 4, a difficult commission. A difficult commission. So let's just look at verse number 8. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And I really don't have time to talk about the plurality here, who will go for us, and sort of this Old Testament foreshadowing of the Trinity. But we do need to zero in on Isaiah's call. And we need to just reflect for a moment and remember that his call and his response are both based upon, number one, his fresh revelation of the holy character of God and his glorious grandeur. He has seen the amazing glory of God seated upon a throne. And His response, his call and his response are also based upon his deeper experience of God's atoning grace. So he has been prepared to respond to the call of God upon his life. He is prepared to obey in seeing the character of God and in experiencing God's grace. And listen to me, we can never be effective messengers and servants of God without these. We need to know the Lord. Frankly, too many church leaders and preachers don't know God in the glory of his character, and consequently, their ministry is empty and shallow. And we need a personal experience of his character and grace. And I say to you, as a representative in this world of God, you as a holy priesthood, you need to know the Lord. You need to have an ever deeper experience, and may I even say an ever more exalted experience of his goodness and his grace and his overwhelming majesty. There should be moments at which we just almost have to say, stop, Lord. I can't handle any more of your goodness because I'm unworthy. We need to know the Lord if we expect to represent him well in this world. And then we also have to acknowledge that this is a difficult assignment, a difficult assignment. Isaiah realizes after he has already responded with, here am I, send me, that he is going to end up, and his message is going to end up hardening more hearts than he will heal. Very few of Isaiah's hearers are going to respond as he has done with humble confession of sin. He's called to preach a message that is uncomfortable. In other words, the Babylonians are going to overrun the people of God. It's an uncomfortable message to begin with, but he is called to preach it to people who mostly will not listen. And this is borne out in a number of ways, even in the book of Isaiah, where he has to deal with kings. And Isaiah was really the court messenger of God. He spoke mostly to the nobility. And so he deals with king after king after king. And in chapter 7, he deals with King Ahaz. And this is relatively familiar. Isaiah speaks to him. He gives him some assurance that the Assyrians are not going to overrun the people of God just yet. And he says, ask God for a sign. God will give you a sign to reassure you that for now you're going to be okay. And Ahaz, in his pride, basically says, oh, I'll not trouble God with a sign. Well, when God says to give you ask for a sign, you're supposed to ask for one and not play the humble card. And yet he does. He kind of pretends as if he's being humble. I won't trouble God for a sign. And God gives him a sign anyway. And that's the famous prophecy of the Messiah of the birth, the Messiah's birth of a virgin. It's that familiar prophecy, behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. And then later in the book, in chapter 39, Isaiah has to tell Hezekiah that because he sinned and he allowed the envoys of Babylon to come and he gave him a tour of all the wealth of the temple, the wealth of the palace, that eventually they would come back and they would defeat the people and destroy the temple. And you know what Hezekiah's response was? Well, I guess it's okay, but God has promised that it will happen after I die. Peace will continue throughout the rest of my lifetime. So he is working with some cold-hearted people. And eventually Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, rejected Isaiah's message to such a degree that he had Isaiah executed, at least according to tradition. The Jewish tradition is that Isaiah was placed in a hollow log and sawn in half by the soldiers of Manasseh. So Isaiah's message is not going to be well received. And he himself is not going to be well received. He is going to have to preach the truth until the Babylonians take over or until he dies. And until the land of God's people was laid waste, burned over, and destroyed because of their rebellion and their idolatry. And for us, we are called to proclaim God's message when it is particularly unpopular. We are called to proclaim the glories of God and the law of God and the mercy and grace of the gospel when most people either reject the idea of sin or pretend that they can save themselves from it on their own. And so our message of human helplessness and the holiness of God, Our message of the sacrificial atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf is particularly unpopular, but we are called to minister it anyway. And then number five, an abiding hope, an abiding hope. I don't want to end this message, especially a message from Isaiah, without talking about Christ. So there are several things in this chapter kind of underneath the surface that point directly to him. First of all, Jesus himself appropriated this passage about the hardness of people's hearts, partly to explain why his ministry was rejected and partly to help the disciples understand why he used parables. And so Luke chapter 8 has this passage. Luke 8 verses 9 and 10 say this, "And when his disciples asked him what the parable meant, he said, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are parables so that,'" and here he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, "'seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand.'" So part of Jesus' office as the prophet was to experience, like so many other prophets before him, the rejection of the people to whom he preached. He was like Isaiah, adding to the condemnation of the people who heard his message and yet rejected it. And then we also have to notice the promise at the end of the passage that refers to the holy seed. And this, there's kind of more to this later in the book of Isaiah. It refers to the root of Jesse, or the root, or the sprout of the stump. But this holy seed is it's almost as if the nation of God's people, the nation of Judah, was like a forest. And it had been cut and it had been burned over. It's as if they had harvested the timber and left all the brush and they burned it over. And yet there would be a stump that sprouts up and grows to represent a remnant of the people of God. And those people of God would return from the Babylonian captivity. They would be faithful in obedience to the Lord. And from that remnant, the Messiah would be born. From that holy seed, the Messiah would come and represent us upon the cross. It is through that holy seed, that remnant people, that the Messiah was born in the land of Judah. And then finally, I want to take us back to the very first verse of the chapter where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. That phrase, high and lifted up, is only used in the book of Isaiah three times, and we want to look at them really quickly. So Isaiah chapter 6, verse number 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up." And then all the way to Isaiah 52, Isaiah 52, verse number 13. This is talking about the coming Messiah. This is talking about who Isaiah calls the servant of the Lord. This is leading up to the familiar chapter, Isaiah 53, where we hear about the servant of the Lord who would be betrayed and crushed. He would be bruised for our iniquities. So it's talking about the Messiah. It's talking about Christ. And it says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." And then Isaiah chapter 57, verse number 15 says this, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. Also I dwell with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." And so there are a couple of key elements here that, I'm sorry, they're coming at the end of the sermon because we really need them, okay? And that is simply this, that Isaiah understood enough to know that not only was God Almighty, as we might think of him as Trinitarian terms, the Father, exalted and high and lifted up upon a throne. Not only that, but the servant of the Lord, the one that we call Jesus, the Savior of the world, he also is divinely high and lifted up. He saw the servant of the Lord not only as messianic, not only as a sacrificial Savior, but also as divine. And he also saw that this exalted, high and lifted up one through the Lord Jesus Christ dwells among us who are holy, who are lowly and broken and humble. If we want to experience the exaltedness of God, we need to start by humbling ourselves, and we need to start by getting to know Jesus. It is only through him that we are able to stand in the presence of God without condemnation and without fear, and it is only through him that we are allowed to add our worship to the holy, holy, holy of the seraphim. Now, I need to end this morning by acknowledging that we are not Isaiah. We are not Isaiah. You may have some vivid dreams, but you've not seen this, okay? You've not been there like him. We are not Isaiah. We have not been granted a direct vision of God upon his throne. We have not seen the seraphim. We've not seen the trembling foundations, the smoke descending, the mighty voice of the angels announcing the holiness and the majesty of God throughout all of the earth. We have not seen that. We have not experienced that. But perhaps we should ask ourselves this question: have we met the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, who himself is high and lifted up? For Isaiah, he saw a vision of the throne of God. For us, we need to get to know the risen Jesus. We need to get to know our Savior and our Lord. And we can say this, that some of the things that Isaiah experienced as a result of seeing God high and lifted up upon his throne, we should also experience in our growing fellowship and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should desire to join our praises to that of the heavenly host. We should long to cry out. There should be something within us that wants to use all of our volume in praise to the glory and holiness of God. We're not going to be able to make the foundations shake, but we ought to want to raise the roof a little bit when we worship our living God. And then we also should ask ourselves, have we experienced the power and the specificity of conviction on our sins as we come to know the greatness and the holiness of Christ? We should come under clear and specific conviction of our sins. There should be something in us that says, yes, that's me. That's me, Lord. And then, do we find ourselves ready and willing to obey the call of God in our lives? Are we sort of on the tip of our tongue like Isaiah? Are we ready to say, yes, Lord, here am I, send me? Do we desire to share the message of God, the gospel of Christ, no matter the cost to us personally? And then ultimately, is our heart's focus on Jesus? You can't read through the book of Isaiah without recognizing that in a prophetic way, Isaiah was all about Christ. He was all about the coming servant of the Lord. And is our hearts focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you bow with me in prayer? I want to just give you a moment to respond to the Lord. There should be something in your heart this morning and in mine that bows before the glory and the holiness of God, something that in your heart and in your mind just responds with praise, responds with awe. Also, you may need an opportunity to confess sin before the Lord. Also, would you recommit your heart and yourself to ready obedience to him, as we have seen the glory of God this morning? You take a few moments to pray, and then I will close us together. Oh Lord, we really have almost no way to respond to this revelation of your glory and holiness. There's part of us that must remain silent. We ask that, Lord God, you would help us to respond as Isaiah did with confession of our sin and commitment of our lives to you. May we be the kind of people that will respond to your message and not harden our hearts against it. And Lord, may we focus on Jesus, who is the revelation of the glory of God for us. May we see him with fresh eyes in his earthly ministry in the Gospels and also in his exalted position upon your throne. We ask this in your name. Amen.